Let us pray together. Unto thee, O God, maker of heaven and earth, creator of all living beings, we lift up our hands in praise and adoration for the brightness of this day, for the privileges of study, for fellowship in the causes of thy kingdom. Enable us to bless thee with our lives, to share the burdens of those who are known to us, to make ourselves available to the truth of thy Spirit in ways which will better equip us to serve thee through the gospel, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It is our custom on Tuesday mornings to share together concerns within the life of the seminary community, and I wish to share with you the following items which have been brought to my attention. Mr. Buddy Presley's father will have heart surgery Thursday in Kentucky. Tom Jackson's father underwent open heart surgery at Duke this week. Mr. John Mills, a former seminary attorney, died on November the 1st and was buried Saturday in Wake Forest. Mr. Harry Armstrong's mother-in-law died recently in DeLand, Florida. And yesterday we received the sad news of the death of the mother of Dr. Richard Spencer in Greensboro. She lived alone, and Rick and his family have gone to be there. The funeral is scheduled at the graveside at 11 o'clock on tomorrow morning in Greensboro. Further details about that may be available from the switchboard or from the Community Crisis Bulletin. Let us remember these, our friends and others who are known to us, in our concerns during these days. The Carver Barnes Lectureship is one which we delight to come to year by year, and it's a personally meaningful opportunity that I have to introduce our lecturer for today and for tomorrow. I always like to say a word or two about Dr. Carver, one of the two persons for whom this lectureship was named, because I doubt that many of our current students know very much about him. He died while I was a student in seminary in Louisville, but it was my privilege to have known him and to have had some contact with him, even though he was beyond his active teaching career at the time I became a student in Louisville. I was telling my class this morning about a personal recollection that I have. When I arrived at Louisville as a student in the post-World War II days, the students were outstanding for their new automobiles, but the professors were outstanding for their jalopies. They had managed to keep their old junk heaps running through the war years and had not been able to replace them. So on one side of the campus was a little parking lot filled with all these junky faculty cars, and all over the campus in a very inadequate parking situation were all these new cars that the veterans and the students owned. And on one occasion in chapel, Dr. Fuller was impressing us with the parking problem and said, we love every blade of grass on this campus. Please do not park off of the parking areas. Please do not park on the grass. Dr. Carver was the chapel speaker that day, and he arose and came to the platform and engaged us in a steely gaze out from under those bushy white eyebrows and said, we are embarrassed by the affluence of the student body. The year 1925 was a great year. It was a great year because in that year, if I'm not mistaken, Dr. Alan Neely was born. Dr. John Eddins was born. Dr. Thomas Bland was born. Another person on this faculty whom modesty prevents me from identifying was born. And Dr. J. Leo Garrett was born. It was a great year. We have today sharing in these Carver Barnes lectures one of the most distinguished faculty members from among our Southern Baptist seminaries. I think it's highly appropriate that you understand that Dr. Garrett has, although he had no personal encounter with Dr. Carver, having come to the seminary after Dr. Carver's death, has been a student of Dr. Carver's theology and has written the article on the thought of William Owen Carver in the Southern Baptist Encyclopedia. And if Dr. McLeod will keep a close watch on that encyclopedia, I'm sure all of you can go over and read that this afternoon. He is professor-elect at Southwestern Theological Seminary. He has served at Southern Baptist Seminary from 1959 to 1973. He has served as the editor of the Journal of Church and State for 6 years, 1973 to the current time. He is the author of numerous publications. We hear him with gladness today as he helps us address an interesting and gripping problem and concern on the current religious scene. His topic today, Who Are the Evangelicals? We'll deal with the history and semantic issues of this question, and tomorrow with the doctrinal and ethical and missionary implications of what evangelicals believe and practice. He is speaking to Dr. Stewart's systematic theology class at 12, and later, I believe, with Dr. Steele's seminar, and perhaps can help us unravel some questions of, when we say evangelicals, do we mean us, or them, or both, or what is the problem? Dr. Garrett, we're delighted you're here, and we hear you gladly.
Thank you, Dean Myberg. It is the privilege and a great honor to be asked to deliver these lectures, named for two of our most distinguished and effective denominational servants. I am grateful for the opportunity to come again to this campus, which I have known from afar and with deep interest since the seminary itself was constituted. I have known and appreciated your presidents, members of the administrative staff, and faculty members through most of the years of this institution's life. And I look forward to opportunities to visit with you as members of the student body during these days. My topic today, who are the evangelicals? Pollsters and news media in the United States proclaimed the presidential year of 1976 as the year of the evangelical. Estimates as to the number of evangelical Christians in this country have ranged from 33 million to 45.5 million. One historian reported that Jimmy Carter was only the fifth born-again president of the United States. Books on or by the evangelicals became bestsellers. Television programs designed to propagate the message of evangelicals increased markedly in numbers and in viewers, and the general consciousness of evangelicals reached a new peak. Is it not appropriate then that some serious inquiry should be made as to the origin and uses of the term evangelical and concerning the beliefs and practices of those who are so termed? Thus my two lectures today and tomorrow, as announced by Dean Myberg. The term itself, of course, as you know, derives from the Greek word for the gospel, the good news, euangelion. Within the New Testament, the word was used to refer to that good news of Jesus Christ, as in Mark 1 or Romans 1:16. It also came to be used in reference to a type of ancient literature concerning the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, of which there are two types, as we know, the canonical and the apocryphal gospels. Etymology, then, shows us that evangelicals are in some sense gospel people. Presumably, they have a concern for the good news and attach high importance to its proclamation. But the actual uses of the term evangelicals must be sought out and discovered within the history of Western Christianity during and since the 16th century Reformation. This will not mean for me in these lectures undertaking, as Bernard Ramm has done, to trace the history of evangelicalism through the great theological crises of church history. Present investigation, rather, of the term evangelical, being essentially semantic, will concentrate on four geographic areas of the world: continental Europe, the British Isles, Latin America, and the United States. First of all, continental Europe. The term evangelical in the German evangelische, or the French evangelique, has been used within Protestantism in continental Europe since the time of the Reformation. Erasmus referred in one of his letters to a group as being called evangelicals, and he added, "For they so rejoice to be called." An observer in Italy reported that in the years 1526 and 27, the evangelical faith was preached so widely and publicly that one could see the number of Lutherans who had taken the name evangelicals increase daily. In the first Helvetic Confession of 1536, framed by the representatives of the Swiss Protestant cantons, chapter 12 is entitled "The Purpose of Evangelical Doctrine." Sebastian Castellio, in his Counsel to France in Her Distress in 1562, consistently referred to the Protestants in France as the evangelicals. Such a 16th century use of the term evangelical suggests that it was in some sense synonymous with the term Protestant, which, as you probably know, originated with the Protestatio by the pro-Luther princes and representatives of the cities at the Second Diet of Speyer in 1529. Evangelical was also interchangeable, at least prior to the end of the 16th century, with the term Reformed, the first official use of which seems to have been by Theodore Beza at the Colloquy of Poissy in France in 1561. It was not until the end of that century, following controversy over the Lord's Supper, that the term Lutheran was used officially and confessionally. For even the Formula of Concord in 1577 did not use the term Lutheran, but did speak of its churches as evangelical Christian churches and as our Reformed churches. Likewise, it was not until very late in his writings that John Calvin used the term Reformed. It was not until the end of the 16th century that Reformed was clearly used as a designation of the non-Lutheran churches of Germany. After the end of the 16th century, when Lutheran and Reformed had become antithetical, confessional, or denominational labels, the term evangelical continued to have a more general use. Although pietism, according to Donald Blesch's recent writings, was one of the principal sources of modern evangelicalism, pietists seemingly did not make any exclusive claim to this term, evangelical. In 1817, in Prussia, under the initiative of King Frederick William III, the newly formed United Church, embracing both Lutherans and Calvinists, was called the Church of the Evangelical Union. Certain of the Protestant missionary societies organized during the 19th century contained the name evangelical in their titles: the Basel Evangelical Missionary Society, the Leipzig Evangelical Lutheran Mission, and so on. Today, in the two Germanies, virtually all the Lutheran territorial churches, the Landeskirchen, contain in their official titles the hyphenated word Evangelisch Lutherische, Evangelical Lutheran. The Union Churches of Lutheran Reformed also contain the term Evangelische in their titles. The Reformed Churches of Baden and Bremen use a similar term. They speak of Evangelisch Protestantische, or simply Evangelische. Lest one should conclude, however, that only to Lutheran and Reformed churches in continental Europe is the term evangelical applied, it should be noted that the two Baptist unions in the two Germanies have as their names Bund Evangelisch Freikirchlicher Gemeinden in Deutschland and Bund Evangelisch Freikirchlicher Gemeinden in the DDR. Karl Barth, whose theology is usually identified in the Anglo-American sphere as neo-Orthodox rather than as evangelical, nevertheless entitled his volume of lectures delivered on his only trip to the United States in 1962, Evangelical Theology, An Introduction. Such continental Protestant authors today as G.C. Birkhauer, Hendrikus Birkhoff, Helmut Thielicke, Jacques Ellul, Walter Kunneth, and the American transplant Francis Schaeffer may in general terms, and perhaps to varying degrees, be described as evangelicals. Now, secondly, what of the use of this term in the British Isles? However much theological similarity there may have been between English Puritans and the later evangelicals, the Puritans, by and large, did not take as their name the term evangelicals. But following and as a consequence of the evangelical revival in which George Whitefield and the Wesleys gave leadership, there developed within the Church of England a party known as the Evangelicals or the Low Church Party. George Bellyon has even traced the Evangelical Party to 1729, the year of the formation of the Holy Club at Oxford. The Low Church Party was in contrast to the Anglo-Catholic or High Church Party, and later, in the 19th century, it was also to be differentiated from the Broad Church Party. Early evangelicals included William Grimshaw, Henry Venn, Joseph and Isaac Milner, John William Fletcher, John Berridge, John Newton, Robert Raikes, and others, but the leading theologian preacher who also preserved Anglican polity and helped to keep the evangelicals within the Church of England was Charles Simeon of Cambridge. One of the leading evangelical centers of strength was Clapham, a parish near London, of which John Venn, the son of Henry Venn, was rector in this period. Clapham men and other evangelicals founded the Church Missionary Society in 1799. One of the Clapham circle, William Wilberforce, led in the movement to abolish the slave trade, 1807, and to abolish slavery, 1833, in the British Empire. According to Bellyon, these evangelicals did not invent any new theology, he says. They simply taught the old doctrines of the Reformation, the doctrine of the Trinity, as opposed to the current semi-Socinianism, the guilt of man, his acceptance only through the merits of Christ, renewal and sanctification by the Holy Spirit, and the obligation of universal holiness. They accepted the 39 articles as an almost perfect summary of the faith. End quote. Some of these Anglican evangelicals were Calvinists, others were Arminians, and the majority stood somewhere between these two postures. Their innovations seem to have been introducing hymn singing in Anglican worship, forming Sunday schools for the urban urchins, Sunday evening services, and the missionary tract and Bible societies. Evangelicals continued to retain an identity and to exert influence within the Anglican communion during the 19th and 20th centuries, but not only in England, but also in the Commonwealth nations and the United States. Among today's leaders of the Evangelical Party within the Anglican communion are Stephen Neal, Donald Coggins, soon to retire as Archbishop of Canterbury, James Packer, John R.W. Stott, Leon Morris of Sydney, and others. The term evangelical was not normally used by the various nonconformist or free church bodies in England to identify themselves. For those who were veering toward Unitarian beliefs, the term would have been inappropriate. By those whose basic doctrines, apart from church order and polity, would be akin to those of the Anglican evangelicals, the title would not have been disowned. In the late 18th century, the Church of Scotland had an evangelical party, one of whose leaders was John Witherspoon, which party controverted the prevailing moderate party. The term evangelical was also significantly employed in the name of an international and interconfessional organization of individual Protestant Christians, which was founded in London in 1846, namely the Evangelical Alliance, formed by individuals from Britain, the United States, Canada, and continental Europe. The Alliance had as its basis the following great evangelical principles, they said, which were said not to be formally a creed or confession. These included the divine inspiration, authority, and sufficiency of the Scriptures, the right of private judgment in interpreting Scripture, the Trinity, the utter depravity of human nature, the incarnation of the Son of God, His work of atonement, His mediatorial intercession and reign, the justification of the sinner by faith alone, the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion and sanctification of the sinner, various eschatological doctrines, and the divine institution of the ministry and the perpetuity and obligation of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So read the 9 articles of the Evangelical Alliance. Evangelical Anglicans, English Nonconformists, Free Church of Scotland leaders, Lutherans and Reformed from the continent, especially those influenced by Pietism, and American and Canadian Protestants from various denominations constituted the Evangelical Alliance. Anti-papal and anti-tractarian in stance, it sponsored an annual week of united prayer, stimulated missionary activity, and promoted a sense of unity among evangelicals, but it resisted efforts to make it a confederation of churches, and its American branch, delayed by the divisive issue of slavery, was constituted in 1867. Now let's turn to Latin America and ask the question, what does it mean to be an evangelical in that part of the world? With the coming of Protestant Christianity to Latin America during the 19th and 20th centuries, either by immigration, as in the case of German Lutherans, or by missionary work, either from North America or Europe, as in the case of virtually all other Protestant bodies, and with the numerical growth and expansion of the Protestant movement, those belonging to this Protestant community in Latin America came to prefer to speak of themselves as evangelicals rather than as Protestants. The word is identical in Spanish and in Portuguese, evangelicos, and the authors of the various English language works on Latin American Protestantism tend to use the term Protestant and evangelical interchangeably. John A. Mackay has summarized the rationale for the use of the term evangelicals by Latin Americans, and he says it speaks as follows. It is profoundly significant that Protestant Christians in the southern continent prefer to call themselves evangelicals rather than Protestants. It is not that they are unaware of the theological implications and historic witness of Protestantism, or that they were ashamed of being known as Protestants. Their preference, however, for being known as evangelicals is twofold. In the first place, the associations which many years ago became attached to the term Protestant in religious and cultural circles in the Hispanic world tended to be of a purely negative and derogatory character. In the second place, it was easier for Latin American Protestants to render positive and meaningful witness in their environment if the name they bore did not appear to suggest mere protest or dissent, but affirmed positively the truth for which they stood, a truth which constitutes the very core of the Christian religion. So by adopting, therefore, the generic term, evangelicos, to describe themselves, they were in fact quietly proclaiming that devotion to the gospel which centers in Christ and is the main theme of the Bible. They were in effect setting personal obedience to Christ and the gospel over and above nominal, unreflective membership in an institution called the church, end of quote. Now, Latin American evangelicalism today, which is becoming more diverse actually in nature, includes theologians of liberation, such as Ruben Alves, a Brazilian Presbyterian, Jose Migues Bonino, the Argentine Methodist. It includes pastors such as Nielsen Fanini, the Brazilian Baptist, and evangelists such as Argentine-born Luis Palau. Now let's turn to our own country and give the major attention to this subject. What does it mean to be an evangelical in the United States? Much of American Protestantism from the colonial period to the end of the 19th century can be generally described as evangelical in the sense of being gospel-oriented and Bible-oriented. but the term was not a generally accepted or frequently used label. In the United States, the term evangelical has often formed part of the official name of various Protestant denominational bodies. Particularly has this been true of Lutheran bodies, German Reformed bodies, German language Methodist bodies, and Swedish independent bodies. Following the German and Scandinavian practice in Europe, various Lutheran synods and one synodical conference in this country placed the term evangelical in their official titles. Now, I'm not going to bore you with the list of 12, but I assure you I have at least 12 of these bodies between 1846 and the present. Many of these titles have become extinct by virtue of denominational mergers, but at least 12 Lutheran bodies at one time or another have borne this name. In 1840, a small group of German Reformed pastors near St. Louis formed the Deutsche Evangelische Kirchenverein des Westens, the German Evangelical Synod of the West. And by 1872, this synod had merged with two other German Reformed synods, and the result was the German Evangelical Synod of North America, which expanded in the Western states. And in 1934, this body united with another German Reformed body, the Reformed Church in the United States, whose first coetus had been formed by Michael Schlatter in 1747, whose synodical history went back to 1793, and whose membership was predominantly in the eastern states. The roots of the Reformed Church in the United States were in the Union Church of the Palatinate, whereas the origins of the Evangelical Synod of North America could be traced to the Church of the Prussian Union. Hence, neither was hostile to the Lutheran heritage. The merged church, bore the name, 1934, the Evangelical and Reformed Church. Its separate existence continued until 1957, when it united with the majority of the congregational Christian churches in this country to form the United Church of Christ. Among Lutheran and German Reformed in this country, the term evangelical tended to connote adherence to various Lutheran and/or Reformed confessions of faith. Moreover, the catechism and the sacraments tended to be more emphasized than conversion, and doctrine to be more stressed than experience. Inasmuch as some German immigrants were influenced by Wesleyan Methodism, two German language church bodies came into existence in Pennsylvania at the beginning of the 19th century. One of these, the Church of the United Brethren in Christ, organized in 1800, was the fruit of the labors of Philip Otterbein, pietistic German Reformed immigrant preacher, and Martin Beam, a former Mennonite. The other group, called the Evangelical Association, originated in 1800 under the ministry of Jacob Albright. A division within the association resulted in the organization in 1894 of the United Evangelical Church, but that body and the Evangelical Association reunited in 1922 to form the Evangelical Church. Then in 1946, the Evangelical Church and the Church of the United Brethren in Christ merged to form the Evangelical United Brethren Church. And then in 1968, that church united with the much larger Methodist Church to form the United Methodist Church. But those Evangelical United Brethren who did not participate in the merger with Methodism formed instead in 1968 another body called the Evangelical Church of North America. Certain Scandinavian immigrants to this country, reacting against the state churches of their native lands, formed so-called free churches of an evangelical type with congregational polity and were prone to use the term evangelical in the names of their movements. The Norwegian-Danish Free Church Association of North America traces its history back to 1884 in Boston. And in the same year, the Swedish Evangelical Free Church of America had its beginning in Iowa. These, after certain reshuffling of names, came to a merger in 1950 under the title the Evangelical Free Church of America. Pre-tribulational premillennialism and biblical inerrancy are among its doctrines, and it is a member of the National Association of Evangelicals. Swedish immigrants who had been influenced by the Missionsvänner, the mission friends in Sweden, an indigenous mid-19th century lay-oriented house church and missionary movement with roots in German pietism and English Wesleyanism, but still within the Church of Sweden. Constituted in Iowa in 1873, the Evangelical Lutheran Mission Synod of America. The practice of receiving unbelievers as well as believers into Lutheran churches was given as the reason why this synod did not affiliate with the larger General Lutheran Synod. On the other hand, in Illinois, Galesburg in 1874, other mission friends of Swedish background organized the Evangelical Lutheran Ansgarius Synod, named for the 9th century missionary Ansgar, and decided instead to join the Lutheran General Synod. Later on, the Ansgar Synod severed its ties with the Lutheran Synod. It dissolved itself, and then despite strong currents toward congregational independency, various mission friends organized in Chicago in 1885 what was known as the Swedish Evangelical Mission Covenant of America, composed of churches and societies. And this body changed its denominational name in 1957 and became the Evangelical Covenant Church of America. Two Mennonite bodies have borne the name Evangelical. The Evangelical Mennonite Church, originating in 1858 and known until 1948 as the Defenseless Mennonite Church. And secondly, the Evangelical Mennonite Brethren Conference, dating from 1889 and insisting on a definite Christian experience as a prerequisite for baptism. Both of these bodies are members of the National Association of Evangelicals. The Evangelical Methodist Church, separated from Methodism in 1946 over the issues of polity and modernism, and is a congregationally governed group. But by far the most important use of the term evangelical for the contemporary Christian scene is not in these varied labels across the decades that I've just enumerated, but rather in that use of the term in the United States which grew out of fundamentalism following its controversy with modernism and which has developed during the past 40 years, since about 1940. It's not possible here, of course, to trace in detail the course of that fundamentalist-modernist controversy, which may indeed have been the fundamentalist conservative, liberal, modernist controversy, or its effects on the various Protestant denominations. That work has been done, as some of you know, in the earlier histories of fundamentalism, especially those by Cole and Furniss. It's not necessary to settle here even the question of the influence of the prophetic and Bible conference movements of the late 19th century on fundamentalism. It is sufficient to acknowledge that the term fundamentals derives from the series of books entitled The Fundamentals, A Testimony to the Truth, published in 1910-15 under the successive editorship of A.C. Dixon, Lewis Meyer, and Reuben Torrey, and with the financial backing of two brothers, Lyman and Milton Stewart of Los Angeles. The term fundamentalist was coined by Baptist editor, the editor of the Watchman Examiner, Curtis Lee Laws, who in 1920 used it to refer to those who, quote, mean to do battle royal for the fundamentals, end quote. One should note that the list of the so-called five fundamentals has not always appeared in identical form. Stuart Cole, writing first in 1931, attributed to the Niagara Bible Conference of 1895 five fundamentals, although the fifth had the two parts: inerrancy of the Bible, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection, and second coming of Christ, being the fifth taken together. Cole assumed that these were the five points of fundamentalism. Furniss came along, deleted the deity of Christ from the list, Gasper did a similar thing, and then Sandine came along to correct Cole by pointing out that the Bible Conference movement had 14 doctrines, not five. They had been affirmed in 1878, not in 1895. And instead, Sandine pointed to the fact that the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA in 1910 had affirmed five basic doctrines, namely inerrancy of Scripture, virgin birth, atonement, resurrection, and the miracle-working power of Christ. Tracing of these five points, and I could do it in more detail than you have time to hear, can lead, I think, to the conclusion that whereas there may have never been a fully agreed upon list of five, of certain identical five fundamentals, all the items that have been that have appeared in such lists had strong support among fundamentalists. Now Ernest Sandine, has provided a religio-theological interpretation of fundamentalism, which was lacking in the earlier histories of the movement, and has treated it as a movement and not just as a controversy during the 1920s. I think theological interpretation is especially important for the understanding of the post-1940 usage of this term evangelical. Now Sandine's thesis is this, that fundamentalism was comprised of an alliance between the newly formulated two newly formulated 19th century theologies, dispensationalism and the Princeton theology, which, though not wholly compatible, managed to maintain a united front against modernism until about 1918. End of quote. Now, dispensationalism and the Princeton theology differed, of course, on the doctrines of eschatology, since Princeton theologians, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, were postmillennialists. But the Princeton doctrine of Scripture, as verbally inspired, inerrant, and rationally defensible, had been appropriated by dispensationalists, whose roots were traceable to John Nelson Darby and the Plymouth Brethren. Furthermore, more recently, Donald Blesch has sought to correct or expand Sandine's thesis by asserting that fundamentalism represents a union of scholastic orthodoxy, both Reformed and Lutheran, and what he calls Latter-day Pietism, which includes, he says, both premillennial and perfectionist strands. Thus, Sandine saw British millenarianism of the 19th century as a major source of fundamentalism, whereas Blesch gave stress to continental pietism as a source of fundamentalism. Yet both Sandine and Blesch acknowledged post-Reformation Protestant orthodoxy, or its late American expression at Princeton, as a major source. Now, the image of fundamentalism in this country during the 30s and later was not a favorable one. H.L. Mencken and the American press described fundamentalists in most unfavorable terms. The Scopes trial made it easier to do this, and the negative withdrawal and bitter denunciations of others that characterized many fundamentalists added to the unfavorable image. Fundamentalism had no basic social ethic, and it sometimes showed little of its professed personal ethic. But how indeed, then, did fundamentalism, especially of the 1920s, become evangelicalism? One of the key events was in this transition was the formation in St. Louis in 1942 of the National Association of Evangelicals, with Harold John Ockingay as its first president. Composed of denominations, independent religious organizations, local churches, groups of churches, and individuals, the NAE sought to provide channels for united action by evangelicals in the national use of radio, church-state separation, relations with the government, preserving freedom for home and foreign missions, evangelism, Christian education, and so on, and to act as a counterforce to the Federal Council of Churches. Its sevenfold doctrinal affirmation included the fundamentals of fundamentalism, but also specifically stressed regeneration by the Holy Spirit, godly living by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual unity of believers in Christ, and dual eternal destiny. The NAE became the rallying point for the smaller denominations that had continued to be, quote, evangelical, unquote, and for those evangelicals in the larger denominations that were resisting liberal or modernist trends, and the numerous independent evangelical churches and parachurch organizations that had been formed. I was surprised to be able to discover in this research that there were at least six Southern Baptists who were involved in the formation of the NAE, five ordained men, one layman, five from Tennessee, one from Kentucky. I'll tell you more about that if you're interested. Have an interesting hypothesis. The NAE spawned then allied organizations such as the Evangelical Foreign Missions Association, National Sunday School Association, the Accrediting Association of Bible Institutes and Colleges, the National Association of Christian Day Schools, the Evangelical Press Association, the Evangelical Theological Society, and then in 51, and then on the international scale, the World Evangelical Alliance. Now, the NAE did not deny membership to local churches that belonged to denominations that in turn belonged to the Federal Council or to its successor, the National Council of Churches. Prior to the organization of the NAE in 1942, two other organizations had come into being that we should note. In 1940, the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which could trace its beginnings to the University of Cambridge in the 1870s, took organizational form here and began to constitute chapters on university campuses. An increasing number of university graduates began to be influenced toward evangelicalism. The five doctrinal articles of IVCF, included the five fundamentals. The atonement and the resurrection were united as one article. Regeneration by the Spirit was added, but the article on the Bible did not utilize the terms inerrancy or infallibility. In September 41, the Bible Presbyterian Church and the Bible Protestant Church, formerly called Methodist Protestant Church, led in the formation of the American Council of Christian Churches, with Carl McIntyre, Bible Presbyterian pastor, as its first president. Designed to resist the apostasy of the modernists, the ACCC accepted the five articles of fundamentalism and established a policy of exclusivism or separation, which barred individual churches and denominations from its membership as long as any of them were associated with modernism and remained affiliated with the Federal Council. The leaders who in 1941 were bringing into existence the NAE conferred with the ACCC leaders, but decided that the two bodies had different methods and ideals and should not coalesce. Indeed, the NAE and the ACCC did represent different postures toward non-evangelicals and did pursue somewhat different objectives. In 1948, the ACCC formed in Amsterdam the International Council of Christian Churches as a counter-movement to the World Council of Churches. But by 1956, McIntyre's critics within his own church were able to withdraw the denomination from the ACCC. McIntyre and others were active in the anti-communist crusade, criticizing the Revised Standard Version of the Bible and in repudiating the entire ecumenical movement. McIntyre generally preferred the term Protestant to the term evangelical, and by 1970, he had lost control of the ACCC. Now, the formation of the NAE did not mean that the term fundamentalist would cease instantly to be used and the term evangelical would be its invariable replacement. Although the term fundamentalist was more aptly and self-consciously applied to the ACCC, and although the term evangelical came to be favored by the NAE leadership, the American public and the American press were hardly aware of such a distinction during the 1940s, 50s, and early 60s. In the 15-year period from the end of World War II to the election of John Kennedy, the evangelical movement was engaged in constructing its structures and moving out of the matrix of fundamentalism. These structures included youth movements, mass evangelism, educational institutions, and publications. In 1945, Torrey Johnson led in the organization of Youth for Christ International. Its first field representative was Billy Graham, and its Saturday night rallies were held in numerous cities across the country. In 1951, Bill Bright founded Campus Crusade for Christ, a movement that was to expand greatly during the 1960s and 70s. Although nationwide radio broadcasts, such as Charles E. Fuller's Old Fashioned Revival Hour and Walter Meyer's Preaching on the Lutheran Hour, preceded the 1950s, it was Billy Graham's evangelistic crusades in numerous cities, beginning in Los Angeles in 1949, and his Hour of Decision on radio, both undergirded by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, that elevated mass evangelism and the evangelical movement to a new level of visibility, acceptance, and influence. In Graham's 1957 crusade in New York City, the criticism by ACCC leaders McIntyre, John R. Rice, and Bob Jones Sr. concerning Graham's non-separatism or inclusivism became prime evidence that fundamentalism and evangelicalism were not only distinguishable, but divergent. Numerous Bible institutes and colleges were being constituted during this period, and these belong to the story of the evangelicalism's emergence from fundamentalism. Wheaton College in Illinois continued to grow in influence and to move into evangelicalism, whereas Bob Jones University, which moved from Cleveland, Tennessee to Greenville, South Carolina in 1947, became markedly identified with separatist fundamentalism. Fuller Theological Seminary, Pasadena, 1947, was destined to identify with the emerging evangelicalism. And the Evangelical Theological Society, founded in 1949, with its single condition of membership, namely belief in the inerrancy of the autographs of the Bible, was organized. In 1956, Graham and others established the fortnightly evangelical magazine, Christianity Today, with Carl F.H. Henry as its first editor. It served as the counterpart to the Christian Century and Christianity in Crisis. A group of theologians, including Henry, Edward John Carnell, Bernard Ram, and others, began to write and publish prolifically under the label Neo-Evangelical Theologians. And book houses, especially the Grand Rapids Three, Erdmans, Baker, and Zondervan, which had specialized in selling used and rare Orthodox books, which the traditional Eastern publishers neglected and allowed to go out of print, then became publishers of an increasing and more widely circulating neo-evangelical literature. But evangelicals were not only to be found in the denominations that were members of the NAE and were supporters of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, Campus Crusade, Fuller Seminary, the like, but also in the congregations of other denominations, namely the Southern Baptist Convention, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the Christian Reformed Church, and to a lesser extent, the Presbyterian Church in the United States. The evangelicals who'd come out of the matrix of fundamentalism were not in the vanguard of the civil rights movement or of media attention during the 60s. But the turbulent 60s brought two unexpected accessions to American evangelicalism. Bursting on the scene was the Neo-Pentecostal, a charismatic movement with its emphasis on baptism of the Holy Spirit as evidenced by speaking in tongues, direct divine healing, and other charisms. Without direct links to the older classical Pentecostal churches that originated early in the century, and yet perhaps having the worldwide leader of Pentecostalism, David Duplessis, the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association, founded by Armenian-American Demas Shakarian, and the ministry of Oral Roberts as its active precursors, Neo-Pentecostalism quickly spread into mainline Protestant churches and subsequently into the Roman Catholic Church. Traceable to St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Van Nuys, California, the reception of the baptism of the Holy Spirit by its rector, Dennis Bennett, and by some 70 other members, and Bennett's subsequent resignation as rector in April 1960, the movement in its Protestant phase came to be expressed in such forms as the Blessed Trinity Society, the Oral Roberts University, Melodyland Christian Center, Catherine Kuhlman's Healing Campaigns, Logos International Publishers, the Society for Pentecostal Studies, Pat Robertson's CBN, and the Beverly Hills Baptist Church of Dallas. Its Roman Catholic phase began in 1967 on the campuses of Duquesne University, Notre Dame, and Michigan State, spread to other campuses and cities, and was fostered by annual National Catholic Pentecostal Conferences. It's obvious from the early years of Neo-Pentecostalism that despite its common ground with classical Pentecostalism on Spirit baptism and glossolalia, the two movements, the older Pentecostalism, the new charismatic movement, were marked by genuine and significant differences. But one is entitled to ask whether or to what extent either or both of these movements, classical Pentecostalism, Neo-Pentecostalism, should be reckoned among the evangelicals. Well, the classical Pentecostalists, as expressed in the major beliefs of the Pentecostal bodies, such as the Assemblies of God, the Church of God Cleveland, the Church of God in Christ, Foursquare Gospel, and other Pentecostal groups, clearly they belong, by virtue of their views of the Bible, the deity of Christ, and so on, they belong to the camp of evangelicals, even though they do not share the Calvinistic orientation of the neo-evangelicals that came out of fundamentalism and instead make central Pentecost and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Similar affirmative answer can be given concerning the neo-Pentecostalists, most of whom remain within their former denominations, most of which are members of the National Council of Churches. These persons tend to have a high view of the authority of Scripture, clearly affirm the deity of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, and hence the Trinity, and to be conscious of salvation by grace and to emphasize the life in and gifts of the Spirit. The other unexpected accession to evangelicalism during the 60s was from the Jesus movement. Unlike most Neo-Pentecostalists, whose background were mainstream, the Jesus people came from the counterculture and retained deep concern for the transformation of American society. In 1969, there was founded in Berkeley California, by persons working with Campus Crusade and evangelistic and socially concerned street and campus ministry as an alternative to the Third World Liberation Front, namely the Christian World Liberation Front. After a schism in 1975, it was renamed the Berkeley Christian Coalition. This community publishes Radix, engages in various diaconal ministries, and sustains the Spiritual Counterfeits Project as a means of studying and counteracting religious cults. In Deerfield, Illinois, in 71, Jim Wallace, student with a Plymouth Brethren background, who had dropped out of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, with others formed the People's Christian Coalition. Moved first to Chicago, then to Washington in 1975, this community publishes Sojourners, formerly the Post-American, which focuses especially on, quote, capitalist exploitation in the United States and abroad, and upon violence, racism, sexism, militarism, materialism, and the foibles of both conservative and liberal Christendom and their equal alignment with the dominant American culture. Now, this social radicalism, and I would not want to pass over that there are very definite differences in social ethical orientation between the Berkeley Christian Coalition and the People's Christian Coalition and other evangelicals, but they share a very basic theology. The social radicalism during the 60s also produced another effect, the formation of evangelical caucuses within certain mainline, ecumenically oriented, theologically liberal denominations, such as the Fellowship of Witness in the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Lay Committee and Presbyterians United for Biblical Concerns in the United Presbyterian Church USA, and Good News in the United Methodist Church. Now, what is it now then, in all of this emergence of evangelicalism that really is essential? What did Jimmy Carter, Mark Hatfield, Harold Hughes, John Anderson, Jeb Magruder, Charles Colson, Eldridge Cleaver, Pat Boone, Johnny Cash, Anita Bryant, Tom Landry, Graham Kerr, Wallace Johnson, Nelson Hunt, Bruce Metzger, David Hubbard, and Leighton Ford all have in common? Well, you know the answer. They were evangelical Christians. And in this decade of expansion of the campus ministries, this decade of the 70s, the expansion of television, the expansion of book publishing, the emergence of black evangelicals, you have a very important emergence of the total evangelical community to the front line of American attention. Richard Quibido, in his book, The Young Evangelicals, gives a fourfold classification. He speaks of two kinds of fundamentalists, two kinds of evangelicals: the separatist and open fundamentalists, the establishment and new evangelicals. Perhaps tomorrow I shall have opportunity to identify what he means specifically by those four types. Whether his typology is valid and will continue to be valid must, of course, be determined by further observation and study. He has said there are three marks of evangelicals, Quibido: the complete reliability and final authority of Scripture in matters of faith and practice; secondly, the necessity of a personal faith in Christ as Savior from sin and consequent commitment to Him as Lord; and thirdly, the urgency of seeking actively the conversion of sinners to Christ. These are the things that unite evangelicals, presumably, and they have their differences. They are rational evangelicals and experiential ones, Calvinist ones and Arminian ones, denominational ones and non-denominational ones, politically liberal and politically conservative, premillennial and amillennial, and on the list can go. But I would like to conclude now in the summarizing our quest. In continental Europe, the term has continued as a part of the official name of Lutheran, Union, and Reformed territorial churches. It carries confessional and sacramental connotations. In Britain, the term identifies one of the major parties within the Anglican tradition, which party has a clearly identifiable doctrine of salvation and missionary outreach. In Latin America, the term is used instead of the word Protestant to identify virtually all Protestant Christians. In the United States, whereas it has been used in the official titles of various Lutheran, Reformed, German-oriented Wesleyan, Swedish Independent, Mennonite, and Methodist denominational bodies, the term's principal contemporary usage derives from fundamentalism. It applies not only to the less strict heirs of fundamentalism, but also to those who from charismatic, social revolutionary, or older denominational origins have begun to or have continued to insist upon the supremacy of Scripture, the all-sufficiency of the divine human Jesus Christ, the necessity of the transforming experience of being born anew or justified by grace through faith, and the inner compulsion to share one's faith in Christ with those who do not yet believe.
Thank you, Dr. Garrett. Will you stand with me for the benediction? May the God who is the giver of light illumine your minds and hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that being filled by his Spirit, you may serve the gospel in faithfulness and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.